by Edward Jones, financial advisor Roger Cawthorn, the father of Representative Madison Cawthorn, the youngest person elected to Congress in modern history, who now holds Meadows' former House seat. Because executive branch regulations do not require the same level of detail as congressional disclosures, it is impossible to know whether Meadows still maintains active Edward Jones accounts. On the day Meadows formally resigned from Congress, March 30, 2020, his campaign reported spending $2,650 on printed materials from Anne Hand Jewelry, though an Anne Hand representative told reporters the store does not sell anything that could be characterized as such. The following day, his first in the Trump administration's employ, Meadows sold up to $60,000 in stock. 10 days later, he dumped up to $50,000 more.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, do not belittle any sin. Minor sins are changed to major sins due to several factors, one of which is to consider them to be little and unimportant. This is one of the dangerous satanic temptations. Those sins which man fears and considers as major sins are not so dangerous because one is always careful not to commit them. But when he assumes a sin to be a minor and is not afraid of it, he is easily drawn to it again and again. Minor sins change to major, keeping him away from happiness and prosperity forever. Furthermore, every sin, however small, is significant in one respect. It exceeds the bound of rules of Allah the Almighty. Brothers and sisters, we know that there is a segregation and a separation between the two classifications of sins. One is the minor sins and the greater sins. Our scholars, our ulama, have wrote books on that, and it is all good. There's nothing wrong with it. But at the end of the day, one point that I just want you to focus on is that at the end of the day, despite the fact that it is a minor sin or a major sin, whose rules are you violating? At the end of the day, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His rules are being violated. Whether we classify it to be a smaller sin or a bigger sin, a minor sin or a major sin, this is something that should be enough for us to stop sinning. And this is what Islam expects from us. Thank you. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing do not belittle any sin. Sometimes, you know, because of the classifications that we hear about the major sin and the minor sin, and then there are some sins that are socially very negative, so to speak. We do not perform the major sins and those socially challenged sins, but what about minor sins? Unfortunately, sometimes we take these minor sins to be light. We consider them to be of not much harm to us. And this is something that is not why the major and the minor sins were classified in two categories to begin with. Minor sins does not mean that they do not harm you. It does not mean that we start taking them lightly. Imam Askari alayhi salam, the 11th infallible Imam, says, one of the sins that would not be forgiven is for a man to say, I wish my sin to be only this one. See, this whole attitude, this whole approach towards sins is what is being challenged here. Thinking lightly of a minor sin leads to doom. The Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, said, beware of these sins that are regarded as insignificant, for they will accumulate until they destroy a man. See, over here, the talk is not about the sins that everybody knows to be bad and they're socially unacceptable and they are mentioned as major sins in the books of Islam and in the Quran and Hadith. No, over here, the Prophet of Allah is informing us about the sins that are regarded insignificant. Don't let them out of sight. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Text messages and an event planning memo obtained by ProPublica indicate that Wren, a Washington insider with a low public profile, showed the extensive role Wren played in managing operations for the January 6th event. The records show that Wren oversaw logistics, budgeting, funding, and messaging for the January 6th rally that featured President Donald Trump. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Mike Spies and Jake Peterson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Text Revealed Trump Campaign Advisor Helped Plan Rally Leading to Capitol Bridge. Stay tuned for the details, please. In the week leading up to the January 6 rally in Washington, D.C. that exploded into an attack on the Capitol, a top Trump campaign fundraiser issued a directive to a woman who had been overseeing planning for the event. "Get the budget and vendors breakdown to me and Justin," Caroline Wren wrote to Cindy Chapin, a self-described constitutional conservative, in a December 28 text message obtained by ProPublica. Wren was no ordinary event planner. She served at Trump Victory, a joint presidential fundraising committee during 2020 campaign. The Justin mentioned in her text was Justin Caporal, a former top aide to First Lady Melania Trump, whose production company helped put on the event at the Ellipse. Text messages and an event planning memo obtained by ProPublica, along with an interview with Chapin, indicated Wren, a Washington insider with a low public profile, showed the executive role Wren played in managing operations for the event. The obtained records show that Wren oversaw logistics, budgeting, funding, and messaging for the January 6 rally that featured President Donald Trump. Chapin told ProPublica that Wren and others had pushed her aside as plans intensified, including as a late effort was made to get Trump to speak at the event. On December 29th, after receiving the budget, Wren instructed Chapin via text to hold off on printing event-related slogans until we decide what the messaging is, and we have no clue on timing because it all depends on the votes that day, so we won't know timing for a few more days, unquote. The timing appears to be a reference to Congress' January 6 vote to certify the election results. Wren's services were enlisted by a major donor to Trump's presidential campaign, according to the Wall Street Journal, which reported recently that Julie Jenkins Fanelli, the heiress to Public Supermarkets, committed some $300,000 to fund the January 6 rally. The funding commitment by Fanelli, who Federal Election Commission records show has donated more than $1 million to Trump Victory, the president's campaign and the Republican National Committee since 2018, was facilitated by the right-wing conspiracy peddler Alex Jones, the journal reported. Chapin told ProPublica that she herself had been directed by Jones to Wren, who, she was told, had ties to a wealthy donor who wanted to support the January event. Chapin said the donor is a woman but wouldn't disclose her name, citing a confidentiality agreement. Fanelli hasn't responded to messages left at numbers listed for her. The Associated Press had previously reported that Wren was listed as a VIP advisor in an attachment to a National Park Service permit for the January 6th event issued to Women for America First, a pro-Trump nonprofit run by the mother-daughter duo Amy and Kylie Jane Kramer. Chapin had worked on and off with Women for America First since October 2019. A guidance memo provided to VIP attendees of the January 6 rally further establishes Wren's centrality to the event. She's listed, along with three other people, as one of the primary points of contact for the demonstration. The Kramers, whose nonprofit was attached to the event, are not mentioned at all. Rand hasn't responded to requests for comment about the role she played in organizing the January 6th rally. In a statement to the journal, she said her role in the event was to assist many others in providing and arranging for a professionally produced event at the Ellipse. She was last paid by the Trump campaign on November 15, a campaign spokesman said, adding that the campaign did not organize, operate, or finance the event, and any former staffers who worked on the event did not do so at the direction of the Trump campaign. Since April 2017, Wren and her Texas-based firm, Bluebonnet Consulting, have received more than $890,000 from the Trump campaign, the Republican National Committee, and Trump Victory, the Joint Fundraising Committee, FEC records show. Jaffion, a longtime organizer, said that in December she met Jones by complete happenstance at the Will Ward Hotel in Washington. Not long before, Jaffion said Jones had a falling out with the leadership of Women for America First. Jaffion, who is a practitioner, said she was put in a position, in my opinion, based on what I know from the universe, to clear that energy, to clear that negativity. Later that month, Jones contacted Jaffion to discuss staging a January rally in support of an effort by Trump and his allies to overturn the election results and President Joe Biden's victory, she said. He subsequently directed her to Wren. On December 28, Jaffion texted Wren that it was her understanding that Wren was now handling all of the funding from here on out, and promising to get her the budget and breakdown. By the end of December, after Wren became involved in the organizing efforts, Jaffion said that Wren brought in Women for America First and that Jaffion was ultimately sidelined. By that point, she had had her own falling out with the Kremers, leading her to start her own group, the 80% Coalition, which held a rally at Freedom Plaza in Washington, D.C. on January 5th, that was largely sponsored by Jones. The guidance memo provided to VIP attendees of January 6th event informs attendees of Jaffion rally, inviting them to attend should they wish, and noting that registration is not required. In a video released the day after the January 6th event, Jones claimed that an unnamed donor covered 80% of the roughly $500,000 it cost to put on the rally that preceded the Capitol riots. The Kremers, Caprol, and Jones have not responded to requests for comment.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaikum, dear listeners. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all, my brothers and sisters. You're listening to the Youth Station only on IRIB English Radio.
That's right, brothers and sisters. That guy's Hassan and I'm Zainab. Welcome to Youth Station. Thank you so very much for being with us. Hi, how you doing?
Hello, I'm good.
What's Alhamdulillah, up? I'm good. Alhamdulillah.
Stuff is good?
Yeah, stuff is good. I'm really excited to talk about this today's topic. That's why I just jumped in, because I want to share something really cool with you.
But do our listeners know about the topic yet?
Well, maybe you should tell them about the topic.
Okay, so let's do one thing. Let them guess as we move on.
All right. So here is a topic where I haven't been able to find the proper equivalent to this word
Haya
in the English language.
Uh-huh.
Right? Some people translate it as modesty. Some translate it as chastity.
Yeah. Dignity. Like different
exactly.
words.
Exactly. I feel that Haya is that, but so much more.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the official translation of haya, the official...
Okay, but do you think that the meaning of haya is taken, like, wrongly? Like,
definitely.
These days?
Absolutely.
Like, even in the West?
Yep.
You know, what I think is, in the West, haya, for them, it just means, you know, haya is just for women, and haya means hijab, or a headscarf for women.
Mm-mm-mm.
They just think that this is all about haya. But it's more than that.
It is more than that, but how? How do you think it's more than that?
So when you talk about, you know, the equal word for haya in English, so what I think is, you know, these are some words to help us, to help, you know, people understand, like, what does haya mean? But, you know, Arabic, it's a vast language.
Very vast.
So, you know,
yes.
Haya cannot be translated into one single word.
Mm-mm.
You know, you need some explanation for it. You know, it's just not related to the matters of mahram and na-mahram.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's more than that. You know, modesty and all, when we talk about modesty, and as we know, that it's modesty is not just for women.
Definitely.
It's for both men and women. You know, it includes the way how you talk, you know, how you act, how you dress and how you walk. It depends on everything.
Mm-hmm.
It depends upon your a'mal. So, as I said, that it cannot be translated into one word. So it needs an explanation. So there's one ayat in the Holy Quran.
Mm-hmm.
There's a story before it. When Hadrat Musa alayhi salam, Prophet Musa, he went near to the well to fetch some water from it.
Mm.
So he saw that there was a queue of men standing over there. Then he saw that there were two girls standing beside the well. So, you know, they were standing, you know, a little bit farther away from the well. So he went and he asked, like, what happened? Why aren't you guys, you know, fetching water from the well? So they replied that, they replied to Hazrat Musa that, you know, all men are standing over there and we have women, we have haya, we cannot go and mix up into them.
Mm-hmm.
So what Hazrat Musa did is he fetched water for them.
Oh, what a gentleman.
So he fetched the water for them. Then, you know, he gave water to all the, you know, cattle they had, all the, you know,
the herd,
the lambs, the herd.
Yeah.
Yeah. So after that, when those women, they went back to their home. So they were the daughters of
Nabi Shu'aib and
Hassan. So he asked them, like, you guys are early today. So that so and so happened. They said that call that person, Hazrat Musa. So when she went to call Hazrat Musa, she said that, you know, my dad is calling. So, you know, over here, I wanted you guys to get, you know, over here. So over here, Quran says that, tamshi ala istihya. So that girl, you know, she used to walk in a different way.
She walked upon modesty.
So, you know, what haya means, it's not just about, you know, the matters of mahram and not mahram.
Yeah, definitely.
So haya means, you know, being mindful of the Creator.
Yes, being mindful that there is a respected observer watching your every
deed. She walked with modesty in the sense that, you know, she was mindful. She knew that there's a Creator who's watching her.
Mm.
And she was walking in that way, like keeping it in her mind.
So it is a level of self-respect, haya. And I think when they say haya is something fitri, it's an innate mm-hmm. nature of human yeah. beings. This is what they mean, rather than, you know, the chastity of covering oneself mm-hmm. and having hijab. Mm-hmm. Hijab is one of the manifestations of haya, yeah. but that doesn't necessarily, the form of hijab we have as Muslims mm-hmm. is not innate.
Yeah.
It's something that we reached through intellectual reasoning yeah. and a hadith.
Yeah.
It's not something that we're all born with. Oh, the moment I was born, I knew I had to wrap my hijab like this yeah. and put on a chador. Yeah. No, yeah. this is not my innate.
Mm-hmm.
My innate, what they mean when they say haya is innate,
mm-hmm.
is that degree of self-respect,
mm-hmm.
the notion of being aware and self-conscious yeah. of my conduct mm-hmm. when there is a respected observer watching me.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
Like sometimes it's happened to me so many times, mostly because I'm so clumsy. And then I was like, oh, did anyone see me? You know? Because if someone saw me, mm-hmm. especially if that someone is someone I admire, like uh-huh. a professor or
yeah.
Brother Hassanain, whom I respect so mm-hmm. much.
Thank you so much.
If it's them, I'll feel more embarrassed. So I think we need to correct our understanding of mm-hmm. haya. Like what you said, it's not something that is just observed between men and women.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
That is a manifested, that's an example of haya, but that's not all that haya is. That's not the definition.
It's completely misinterpreted.
It, absolutely, yeah. absolutely.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
I feel that maybe perhaps the best equivalent for haya would be dignity.
Dignity, uh-huh.
Integrity.
Yeah.
Self-respect.
Yeah.
To feel that certain actions are beneath me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm better than this.
Mm-hmm.
I am a creature whose creator watches, observes, is careful of, maintains, and sustains every second of the day.
Okay, so when you're talking about, you know, observing, I remember one thing. There's some amazing scholar. I don't remember his name.
Mm.
But he said that, you know, in our lives, you know, if someone attaches, you know, cameras, like CCTV cameras mm. all around us, you know, for the whole day. So, and we know that someone's watching us. You know, definitely our conduct will be different.
Absolutely.
You know, now we know that, oh, someone's watching us. So, you know, my conduct, is it appropriate what I'm doing? Is it appropriate or not? You know, like when you go to the stores that there's written like a warning, there are cameras over here. You know, it's for, you know, so that you don't do any misconduct that might later get you into a problem. So when we know that cameras are around us, you know, our act, our conduct will be different.
Mm, definitely.
So this is what haya means. We need to be mindful.
Yeah.
You know, everyone knows that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching us. Everyone knows. But the important thing over here is, you know, how much we believe in that. You know that, you know, our Imam Zamana alayhi salatu wasalam,
mm.
you know, he's aware of all our a'mal.
Mm.
But how much do we believe in that? This is the important case over here.
Mm.
You know, if we believe in that, so most of the problem lies over here. You know, not believing in it. You know, just, okay, accepting it. Okay, God's watching us. But we need to believe in it. You know, if you ask someone, you know, like, why aren't you, you know, committing sins? He's like, you know, I did haya. You know, I did haya from Allah. He's watching me.
Mm.
So that I cannot do it because my God is watching me.
Mm, definitely.
So the problem lies over here. So we need to, you know, everything hasn't like cause and effect.
Yep.
So we need to solve it this way.
Yes, definitely. We need to change our viewpoint and understanding of haya in order to be able to implement it properly in our lives. Mm.
Okay, so yeah. What this hijab and all we're talking about, I guess we can call it as, you know,
a part
the outer,
of haya, yeah.
outer modesty.
Exactly.
And the inner modesty.
Exactly. It's an outer external manifestation
yeah.
of haya.
Yeah.
But the inner reality of Haya, that internal reality of Haya, is beyond that.
Yeah.
And that's understanding, exactly. Yeah. Understanding Haya properly becomes even more important when we try to create that sense and cultivate that sense of Haya within our children.
Yeah.
So what do you think we can do in order to have mindful kids, kids that have the quality of Haya in them?
So we need to start from their childhood.
Yeah.
You know, we need to, you know...
In what sense?
Like making them aware of, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making them aware of the religion and, you know, telling them their boundaries.
But the thing is, children, when they're until a certain age, they don't understand abstract concepts regarding religion and that a God that they can't see is seeing them. They don't understand the concept of heaven and hell. They don't understand the concept of angels, invisible angels writing their deeds, you know, for them to be mindful. So I feel that there has to be something practical that we need to do for our kids in order to instill the quality of Haya in them.
So, like, we can warn them of, you know, the outcome of their act. You know, like, if you do...
Like, threaten them?
No, not threatening them. Like, if you do so, like, the result will be this.
I think another way maybe, I don't know, let's think about this. Do you think another way could be if you want our child to have self-respect, you know, enough dignity not to commit sins, first we have to respect them?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because the way we speak with our children as parents turns into that inner voice.
But how can we explain, you know, sin to them?
We don't need to. I really feel that till a certain age, you don't even need to explain the concept of sin to your children.
So, like, how can we explain that such act is, you know, good or bad?
That's something that they will learn further into, like, I'm talking about training your children before they become mukallaf. Before they reach Islamic maturity, right? Yeah. At that point, you don't even have to tell them what a sin is.
Yeah.
You know, it's none of their business, right? They're too young to understand the concept of sin or thawab. So I think then what's really important is, because I can't explain to my child what a sin is, I can make my child understand who she or he is, that he is respected.
Yeah.
His opinion counts.
Mm-hmm.
He's trustworthy.
Yeah.
He's valuable. I'm proud of her. I'm happy that she exists. I love her unconditionally. I, as her parent, if I instill these feelings into her heart, once she's old enough to create and develop a relationship with God, she will project that onto God. You know what I mean? Because children feel like their parents are their first God.
Yeah.
Right? They don't see the real God.
Yeah,
they feel like, my mom gives me food, my mom gives me clothes, my mom protects me, my mom hugs me when I'm hurt.
Yeah, they're the superior.
Exactly. Yeah. She's my God now.
Yeah.
So whatever feeling she has toward her parents as a child, when she grows up, she'll have that subconsciously. She'll have those feelings toward Allah. If I respect my child enough, when she grows up, she'll respect herself enough not to sin.
Okay, so thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for staying with us. And I really hope that now we all have a better understanding what Haya is. And
Inshallah.
Thank you so much, Sister Zainab.
Thank you for your time.
And until the next show, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness.
the limelight.
The U.S. strategy is based on the theory that it needs a weak China to continue its hegemony in Asia. It is to be accomplished by establishing military, economic, and diplomatic ties with countries adjacent to China's borders, frustrating China's own attempt at alliance building and economic partnerships, and the utilization of tariffs, sanctions, and lawfare. We're prepared for you an article written by Mark Valencia, an internationally recognized maritime policy analyst, political commentator, and consultant focused on Asia. The piece is titled U.S. Reveals True Intent of Its Indo-Pacific Policy. The article has been taken from the AsiaTimes.com website. Please stay with us for more of Mark Valencia's article. On 12th of January, in a revelation reminiscent of the Pentagon Papers, the outgoing Trump administration declassified and released its 2018 national security document, detailing the U.S. strategy for the Indo-Pacific region. Both the Pentagon Papers and this latest document were released with the intention of influencing government policy. The unauthorized release of the former was intended to reverse American policy in Vietnam. Whilst the unusually early release of the Indo-Pacific strategy document appeared to be designed to constrain the policy options of the incoming Joe Biden administration. They both revealed that the U.S. government has systematically lied to the American people and to Congress regarding its policy in Asia. Ironically, both lies, some 50 years apart, were cover for the same U.S. objective, to contain China. The drafting of the recent document was probably overseen by the then National Security Advisor H.R. McMaster, and in particular the National Security Council's Director for Asia at the time, Matt Pottinger. The document was prepared to meet a congressional requirement to submit a declassified China strategy to U.S. lawmakers. The strategy was supposedly designed to survive many challenges and administrations, but it is unlikely to survive even the Biden administration's probably more conciliatory, incentive-laced, multilateral approach. However, make no mistake, the ultimate objective will remain the same: maintenance of U.S. primacy in Asia by constraining and containing China. Containment in this context means obstructing China's rise. The strategy is based on the theory that the U.S. needs a weak China to continue its hegemony in Asia. It is to be accomplished by establishing military, economic, and diplomatic ties with countries adjacent to China's borders, frustrating China's own attempt at alliance building and economic partnerships, and the utilization of tariffs, sanctions, and lawfare. These are all clearly elements of the present U.S. policy, and have been for some time. But for years, American foreign policy officials and echoing pundits claimed the United States was not trying to contain China and that it wanted China to succeed and prosper. This and similar sentiments were the consistent rhetoric of Barack Obama's administration, including from Obama himself. Anyone having the temerity to suggest otherwise, including China itself, was berated by U.S. officials and empathetic pundits. One of chief promoters of this strategy, Donald Trump's hawkish Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, claimed that the free and open Indo-Pacific strategy was a vision for the region of free, fair, and reciprocal trade, open investment environments, good governance, and freedom of the seas. It included no country and supposedly was open to all who wished to prosper in a free and open future. But to the contrary, the new released documents reveals that the United States' intent was to devise and implement a defense strategy capable of denying China sustaining air and sea dominance inside the first island chain in a conflict. Defending the first island chain nations, including Taiwan, and dominating all domains outside the first island chain. In other words, the United States intends to contain China in order to maintain its hegemony in the region, including in particular in the East China and the South China Seas. This explains the more aggressive behavior there by the U.S. military during the Trump administration. The duplicity did not stop with overall U.S. intent. It also involved false statements, like Mike Pompeo's, to friends and partners. At the August 2019 ASEAN US summit, Mike Pompeo solemnly declared, "Look, we don't ever ask any Indo-Pacific nations to choose between countries. Our engagement in this region has not been and will not be a zero-sum exercise." That has now also been revealed to be false. For example, the document claims the strategy has as a goal making the US India's preferred partner on security issue. The United States would try to achieve this goal by pushing and pulling India away from its non-aligned status, in China's eyes, if not those of the world. The document also sees Southeast Asia as an accomplice in Washington's China containment policy. It urges the United States to promote and reinforce Southeast Asia and ASEAN's central role in the region's security architecture, and encourage it to speak with one voice on key issues. That may sound benign, but it is not when it is a key component of the United States' China containment strategy. From this document, it is clear the U.S. policy towards Southeast Asia is contingent on the U.S. relationship with China. Even worse than the lies, the policy was apparently formulated based on cultural bias rather than objective logic. In May of 2019, the State Department's Director of Policy and Planning at the time, Karen Skinner, said U.S. competition with China would be especially bitter because it's the first time that we will have a great power competitor that is not Caucasian. She also said the U.S. struggle with China was uniquely a fight with a really different civilization and a different ideology. These inaccurate slips of the tongue, the U.S. opponent in the Second World War, Japan, was certainly a different civilization and a different ideology, revealed that some in the Trump administration believe the U.S. and China are engaged in a Huntington-like clash of civilizations. Indeed, Tyrone Skinner claimed that Donald Trump's policies had led scholars of international relations to go back to first. Skinner said her job was to flesh out Trump's hunches and instincts and provide the intellectual architecture for the Trump doctrine. She claimed that the national security strategy developed by H.R. McMaster was passé and that we have evolved since then. In her view, China was a fundamental threat and there was no hope for cooperation, only a struggle for domination and thus survival. Such thinking only plays into the worst scenarios of China's hardliners and thus could become a self-fulfilling prophecy. So now the United States has revealed its true intentions towards China and that some observers of US-China relations were right all along. Of course, it could be argued that this dichotomy between public and private positions was due to a Trump policy change from the previous administration, the Obama administration. Even if that were so, that would only underscore the conclusion that the word of the United States is worthless. It will only last until the next election, if until then. To many, this was just another episode of American duplicity, hypocrisy, and inconsistency. Its future avowed foreign policy positions will be considered in this light.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
My dear ones, you should play a leading role in the second phase of the revolution as well, and you will do so, God willing. The people of Tabriz are proud of this day of Allah, the 29th of Bahman. Notice that this is an important point. This is very important. There are some people who are weak, desperate, and inactive. They might have made a revolutionary move one day, but they are now ashamed of their past, under the pressure of the enemy's plot, and more importantly, due to the worldly temptations. However, the people of Tabriz are proud of their revolutionary past, like the majority of the Iranian nation. They are proud of it, and they hold their heads up. They say that it was they who established the tradition of Arba'ins, which is a revolutionary movement. They are right, and they are proud of it. The very essence of your gathering here, this great and enthusiastic gathering, marked by the large presence of you youth, is one of the pivots and signs of this grand and significant pride and honor.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever wanna need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
I would like to raise certain points about the 29th of Bahman, which is the main issue that I want to raise. However, Before that, I wish to raise 2 points in this opportunity that I have. The first point is that at the end of my recent statement, I thank the people of Iran for the 22nd of Behman rally. However, to tell you the truth, that expression of gratitude was completely insufficient compared to what the Iranian nation deserves. The Iranian nation accomplished a magnificent feat in this year's 22nd of Behman rally. I will tell you that according to the report that was delivered to me, the turnout was much higher than previous years. This was the case all over the country or in 98% of the cities of the country. In certain cities, this increase was 50%, in some cities it was 40%, and in some cities the increase was 30%. The enemy sees this movement, but he denies it in his propaganda. In his propaganda, he says that only thousands of people came out to the streets.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Italy has decided to stop arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates to restore peace in Yemen and to protect human rights. The decision cancels deals to sell 12,700 missiles to Saudi Arabia and billions of dollars in other weapons to the UAE.
We hope this decision will be implemented. Though late, it highlights the seriousness of what Yemenis have been subject to in terms of death and destruction caused by such weapons exported to Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, and other countries participating in the aggression against Yemen.
The Ministry of Human Rights praised the Italian decision and described it as positive but late, calling on the rest of the countries supporting the Saudi-led coalition to stop supplying weapons, stressing that what is more important is to stop the war and lift the siege that has caused more deaths than weapons have.
We remember that lately some countries such as Spain and Germany decided to temporarily stop selling weapons to Saudi Arabia and then retreated, perhaps due to political pressure. We expect that after these popular campaigns, there will be wider decisions in the rest of the countries as well. We need the war and siege to be stopped in order to save the lives of women and children.
These decisions came after 6 years of war and siege imposed by the US-backed Saudi-led coalition on Yemen, which violated international human rights law by targeting civilians, including women and the children, and led to the worst humanitarian crisis in the world, according to the United Nations.
Yemenis hope that the rest of the countries will stop their support for the Saudi-led coalition and that these decisions will be the first real steps toward ending the continuous suffering since the beginning of war in 2015. عبد اللطيف الوشلي صنع.
With Israel's failure to contain the spread of coronavirus in Israel and the Palestinian occupied territories, at least 200 Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails tested positive in January, bringing the total number of Palestinian prisoners who have been infected with the coronavirus to more than 350, according to Palestinian Prisoners Affairs Commission. The commission accused the Israeli prison administration of depriving the Palestinian inmates of medical care. The commission also said the increase of cases among the Israeli soldiers was the first source of a transmission of the virus to the Palestinian prisoners.
We are following with great concern the spread of the virus among the Palestinian prisoners. We hold Israel accountable for the health of the Palestinian inmates. Israel must respect international law.
During a protest held in support of the Palestinian prisoners in the occupied city of Ramallah, Palestinian officials and prisoner rights groups called on the international bodies to intervene and put an end to the medical negligence practiced by the Israeli prison administration against Palestinian prisoners. They say Israel must vaccinate the estimated 4,500 Palestinians held in its jails against COVID-19.
Today, the international community must step in and save the lives of our Palestinian inmates. Israel must be held accountable for its crimes and policies toward the prisoners. This should be done through global pressure on Israel.
Israel has already begun to vaccinate its population. This comes as the regime denies Palestinians in the occupied lands of the vaccine. International rights groups have slammed Israel for the move, calling on it to remain faithful to its commitments under international treaties. Under the Geneva Conventions, Israel must provide vaccines not only to prisoners held in its jails, but also to those living under its occupation in the West Bank and also in the besieged Gaza Strip. This definitely is raising political and public health questions about Israel's responsibilities to the Palestinians as an occupying regime. Muna Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
An estimated 5,000 people take part in another massive demonstration in Vienna against COVID restrictions, this time without police permission.
Police had banned all major demonstrations planned for the weekend across the federal capital. Meanwhile, the Archdiocese of Vienna had warned of a corona demonstration disguised as a Christian procession.
Police forces reported numerous arrests as demonstrators defied calls to disperse, to keep the required distance and to wear face masks. Protesters called the government-imposed lockdown dictatorial and argued it wouldn't work in stopping the virus's spread.
I want to live in peace with everyone. I want to work. We want to enjoy our life that is given from God.
So the people going crazy, people have to work. If you don't die from virus, you die from hunger, because the people have no money, everything is closed, it's crazy.
The Sunday rally had been proposed by the right-wing opposition Freedom Party, the FPÖ. The demonstration was among 15 banned by authorities to avoid any major danger to public health. And although party leaders called for compliance, their supporters still turned up. Local media also reported the presence of far-right and neo-Nazi groups. The ruling party said the FPÖ had reached a new low by embracing right-wing extremists and coronavirus deniers. Austria's third hard lockdown is expected to end on the 7th of February, and while trade unions warn of mass bankruptcy if the country doesn't reopen, virologists say the current number of infections is still too high. Authorities are counting on further vaccination and a test, trace and isolate policy to keep the situation under control. Homolezki, Vienna.
Iran has kicked off the annual celebrations, marking the anniversary of the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. The nationwide celebrations start on the anniversary of the homecoming of the late founder of the Islamic Republic,